Yeah. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment? Would you stop and think about those words? The Holy Spirit is present in this place. If he's not, we need to go do something else. Our Father, we beg you please to have your Holy Spirit permeate this place in every mind and every heart and every soul. May we be aware of the fact that you are here. And God, I pray that we would hear your words, that they would make a difference in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would fill us and use us. If there's anyone here who doesn't have the assurance that heaven is their home when they pass away, may today be the day when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. If anyone here is battling physical disease, emotional upset, upheaval, mental issues, ethical dilemmas, God, may you light our path. May you show us the way to victory. May you, God, as you've said, direct our footsteps, order our steps, as the psalmist said. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit here today. So we pray he would be here in great power, and that you and your Son and your Holy Spirit would be honored and glorified. We ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship. Thank you for a very powerful song about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Adults, if you have your Bibles, turn to Jonah and then go to the next book, which is Micah, and then go to the next book, which is Nahum. That's where Nahum is. I know you all knew where Nahum was, but I just was kind of helping out, you know, just in case, a little refresher. Right between Jonah and Nahum is the short book of Micah. So we're going to be in Nahum in just a little bit. But first of all, boys and girls, how many boys and girls are here? Let me see your hands, boys and girls. Everybody? Okay. All right. Good deal. Have you ever played with silly putty? How many have played with silly putty? How many like silly putty? How many had instead of that, you had Play-Doh? Let me see your hands, okay? Or maybe in addition to that. So, boys and girls, I want to ask you a question. Are you like silly putty? What in the world? What am I talking about? Isaiah 64:8 said this, Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, we're all the work of your hands. So God is the one who made us, God is the one who fashioned us, and if you play with silly putty, you know that you can make all kinds of different things out of it. This one, this Play-Doh, has a little, it looks like a, I don't know, I think that's a gorilla, and if you mush it onto the Play-Doh, it'll have like a gorilla that'll be there. Have you ever taken Play-Doh and pushed it on the funny, on the comics, the Sunday comics, and you pull it off and it's got the picture reproduced on the silly putty or whatever? There's all kinds of things you can do. How many of you can make a snake with silly putty? How many can make you a snake? I can make a snake. I can't make too many other things, but I can make a snake. You just roll it out until it gets long, and then you kind of put little eyeballs on it and a little mouth there. And so you can do that. Or you can make a dinosaur maybe. But you know what? If you try to take the silly putty and bounce it on a hard floor, if it's in the shape of a snake, what's going to happen? It's not going to bounce very well. But if you, as the potter, form it into a ball and bounce it, it can bounce true. It can be just like a regular ball. It's amazing what silly putty can do. So you see, God, Isaiah said, is the potter, and you and I are the clay, and he's forming us and fashioning us the way that he wants us to be so that when he sends us out, we'll go the way that he wants us to go. So there's a song that goes this way, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. That's how you can become, boys and girls, God's special creation. No longer a shapeless blob of silly putty, but a wonderful vessel that God can use. God made you for his reasons, so be what he wants you to be. Now, That's the lesson about silly putty. Let me tell you something else that God did this week. This minute message I prepared last, I think it was Monday or Tuesday, and it talked about the verses in Isaiah about God being the potter and we're the clay. It talked about have thine own way, and I was talking about silly putty, obviously. So this morning, I got my devotions out, and guess what the devotions text was? Isaiah talking about God being the potter and us being the clay. And I said, yay, God, I like that. I just love that. You know, that's really cool. Guess what else? You know, I read about old hymns and gospel songs and their background behind them. And the one that I pulled up today, coincidentally, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And I'm going like, yay, that's a twofer right there, man. God, that's so cool. That makes me feel like maybe, you know, you have something to do with what's going on here. And so my wife then said, what's the matter with us? We should have got some silly putty to give to the kids. And so she said, if I get ready early, she said, can we go to Walmart and get some silly putty? I said, absolutely. So she got ready early, which is another, yay, God, that's amazing. Just blew the whole message right there. Okay. And so she went to Walmart. I dropped her off the front door. She came out. They had no silly putty. They had no Play-Doh. So, well, we'll get it, maybe have it for next week. So we get here. Laura has a bag with Play-Doh. I mean, that's like, holy cow. Now I'm really blown away. I'm getting goosebumps thinking about Play-Doh. How weird is that? Have you ever gotten goosebumps thinking about Play-Doh and silly putty and all that? But God is just so cool. So boys and girls, every one of you are going to get your own container of Play-Doh or kitty dough. This is kitty dough. So Miss Pat's going to give that to Laura, and then teachers are going to go ahead and give that to you. So all the boys and girls who are going to class and going to get Play-Doh, go ahead right now. And up to the first grade right here, and second through fifth grade right over there, and have fun with your Play-Doh. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, adults, Jonah, part 6, really, the destruction of Nineveh 2.0. Last week we learned that Nineveh was spared because the whole entire city from the king on down repented of their sins. So we have learned several key lessons. Would you permit me just to review them one more time? Because we're moving away from this series, but let's go over these one more time. First of all, God calls people into service. God called me on June the 9th, 1966, sitting in my room. Won't go into great details, but I was reading the Word of God, which was not something I often did as a 19-year-old young man, unfortunately. And God took those verses and directed them toward me. I knew specifically that God was calling me into ministry, and I didn't know exactly what that was going to look like, but I yielded to God and finished up that semester in secular college and then went to Bible college the following August. So God calls people to serve. Now, it may not be to go to Bible college. God may call you to be a greeter in the church. God may call you to operate the sound and the videos and all of that. God may call you to work with Navigators Ministry. God may call you to work with boys and girls in the Sunday school class. But God's got something for you. What is it God made you, created you to do? Figure it out. Then God cares enough about sinners to send a word of hope, love, and grace. God loves people. God absolutely, he doesn't just love you when you're doing right. He loves you even when you're doing wrong. He doesn't like what we're doing when we're doing wrong, but he loves us always. Don't ever tell your boys and girls, I know you wouldn't, don't ever tell your boys and girls, mommy will love you, daddy will love you if you do what I say. That makes it conditional. Make your love unconditional. Mom loves you, dad loves you, period. Now, I hope you'll do what's right. Finally, no one can hide from God. That first lesson, no one can hide from God. Jonah tried. If anybody could have, he'd have figured it out. You can't hide from God because God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all at the same time. Number 4, the plans of a sovereign God are not easily thwarted by the stubborn will of a puny prophet. None of us here is going to change God's perfect will. None of us here is going to alter what God is going to do. Number 5, pray like everything depends upon God. But once you've finished that, then work like everything depends on you. Just praying if you, for example, you say, oh, man, I really need a job. So I'm going to sit in my room here, and I'm going to pray until I get a job. Well, you can pray until, you know, that really hot place freezes over, which it never is going to do anyhow. But you can pray all day long for the rest of your life and die in that little room without ever getting a job. Once you've prayed about it, you got to go out and put your prayers to shoe leather and figure out, you know, where can I get a job? Where can I get work? Number six, Jonah was as dead to the world as he was to God's word. He didn't care about people. He didn't care about God's plan for his life. He was just dead to all of that. Number seven, the path away from God is always downward. You remember that? He went down to Joppa. He went down to Tarshish. He went down. He was going to go down to Tarshish. Didn't make it. He went down to the sides of the ship. He went down into the ocean. He went down into the mouth of a great fish. He went down into the depths of the ocean itself. He kept going down, 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 until finally, in a prayer meeting, turned things around, and he came, started coming back up. Number eight, we should learn to pray before we get in trouble. He would have been a lot better off to pray before he made the fateful decision to run from God, but he waited until he was in the belly of the whale before he began to pray. Number nine, excuse me, God disciplines his children. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So when we get out of God's perfect will, when we go beyond the bounds that God has for us, he will discipline us to try to bring us back to the right path. Number 10, God will get you where he wants you, the easy way or the hard way. He'll get you where he wants you, one way or the other. Number 11, God is sovereign. Again, we learned that once already in this series, but it came again in, I think, the third lesson. His will not be denied. It will not be. And no one is so lost that they are hopeless. Anybody can be saved. God is not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And whatever we've done in our past, there's no deed too bad that God cannot forgive us and the blood of Christ cannot cleanse us. Number 14, it's a dangerous thing when what pleases God displeases us and vice versa. It's a real sad thing and a dangerous thing when what displeases us pleases God. And that was the situation Jonah found himself in. Number 15, we may become obedient but still lack the right spirit of submission to God's will. We may obey but be hard-headed and knuckle-headed about it and hard to get along with and not happy about God's will. Number 16, Jonah's deep concern was expressed on the behalf of basically a big weed, while God's concern was for 120,000 at least people who didn't have a good moral compass. He loved his highest creation, which is human beings. And last of all, we do well to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And that takes a while because our natural flesh inclines to love things that are contrary to God's nature and contrary to God's will. Our flesh is drawn to things that God is not pleased with, so it takes a work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important the Holy Spirit be here. I can't convict you of sin. I can read Scripture and not be convicted of sin, but the Holy Spirit can convict you and me where we need conviction, and he can show us the way out of that. So the book of Jonah ends with that. Very abruptly, Nineveh spared, Jonah is ticked. That's the bottom line. Nineveh spared, Jonah's ticked. But is that the rest of the story? There's another big lesson to learn, and that is today's repentance. Now listen to this. Today's repentance does not guarantee tomorrow's blessings. The spiritual walk we have today doesn't guarantee a week from now we'll be walking with God, and that ought to keep us vigilant. That ought to keep us on the right path. The book of Jonah doesn't give us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. How many remember Paul Harvey, huh? And now you know the rest of the story, right? And so Nahum gives us the rest of the story, gives us the final chapter to Nineveh. So we look at point one, the book Nahum, Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, the title of the short book is taken from the prophet who penned it. And it says here it's an oracle in the King James, and an oracle or a word from the prophet against Nineveh. No, an oracle was a divine word right from God, in this case given through the prophet to Nineveh. The name Nahum means comfort or consolation. I didn't know that. Nahum means comfort or consolation, and it's an abbreviated form of the name Nehemiah, which means the comfort of Jehovah. Isn't that interesting? Nehemiah was the comfort of Jehovah. Nahum, an abbreviated form, comfort for. And by the way, it was a comfort for Israel and for the other subjugated nations around Assyria. It wasn't a comfort for Assyria to hear the oracle and what was going to happen to them. One more thing about the name, Capernaum. Capernaum means town of Nahum, so town of consolation or comfort. Now, an interesting factoid, the book of Nahum, the verses in the book of Nahum are nowhere quoted in the New Testament. Nowhere. Doesn't mess with the divine inspiration whatsoever. Doesn't have to be. But many of the other books, most of the other books, are quoted in the New Testament. Not so with the book of Nahum. So that's all we know about Nahum. We know his name. We know he was called an Elkoshite. It was probably a reference to either his birthplace, the town he was born in, or the place of ministry thought to be perhaps in northern Iraq. So what's the background here? After repenting at the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh once again returns to her idolatry, her violence, and her arrogance. And in about 620 to 612 BC, or approximately 100 years after Jonah, we get this prophecy concerning Assyria. Now, let's see the map of Assyria right here. Assyria is at the peak of her power, and all of the green is the Assyrian kingdom at this particular point in time. So it goes all the way to the Mediterranean, including, of course, what is now Israel. And there's Tarshish and so on, and it goes all the way to the boundary up above there. So that's before 712, it says up there on BC. So 620 to 612 BC is when judgment fell. Nahum is a sequel. You know, movies have sequels now. You know, there's Terminator, Terminator 1, Terminator 2, Terminator 15, Terminator 463. Every time the Terminator gets older and older and older, huh? Nahum is the sequel to Jonah, who preached there a century before. Now, Nineveh, and let's see this picture here. This really doesn't do it justice, because if that guy walking in the gate, let's say he's 5 feet 10 inches, 5 feet 9, the perfect height of every male specimen on the face of the earth. What? It just so happens I'm 5'9". Yeah. if he is... Let's say he's 6 feet, because that's a lot easier, okay? Let's say he's 6 feet. It looks like maybe 1, 2, 3, 4. Maybe the wall is 30 feet high at the height there. But guess what? The walls of Assyria in places were 100 feet high. Wow. 10 stories, 100 feet high. Nineveh thought she was invulnerable. There's a lesson to be learned there, huh? Yeah. We think we're beyond the reach of whatever, you know, we're okay. Nobody can touch us. Nothing can touch us. 100 feet high. Guess how thick the walls were? 50 feet thick. 50 feet. They could have buildings on top of the wall. And like Rahab, that different town, different city, but that's in Jericho. She had a residence up on top of the wall. So it's 50 feet by, in places, 100 feet tall. And so they thought nobody can get to them. Now, that's not all they had. They had a moat around the city, 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep in places around the perimeter. What? 150 feet wide, 60 feet deep in places, 100 foot high walls, 50 feet deep. There's nothing can happen to them. They can't be touched, right? Remember Jericho? Jericho thought they were pretty smug, thought they were safe. We're okay. We got these impregnable walls. Nobody's going to get through to us. We're okay. They're a bunch of, they were slaves for all those years, hundreds of years, and now they got pitchforks, and they've got shovels. They've got things like they don't. They're not an army. We're here. We've got this great city to defend. We're high up on the walls. We can shoot at them with our arrows. We can throw boiling oil over. We can lob rocks at them. We're in a place here where I'm telling you, nothing's going to happen. And the next thing you know, they're having a parade around Jericho every day. They march around Jericho, and on the seventh day they march around seven times. And what happens? The walls fall flat. The walls fall flat. So learn a lesson from Jericho. Learn a lesson from Assyria. When you begin to feel invulnerable, when you feel like you can get away with whatever you can get away with, do you think you can resist the judgment of Almighty God? The Bible tells us whatsoever a person sows, that shall they also reap. And if we sow to the flesh, we reap of the flesh corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap of the Spirit everlasting life. So don't think we can get away with whatever. How many times have I heard a really foolish person say, when I would witness to them and talk to them about the Lord and explain to them they need to receive Christ as their personal Savior, how many times have I heard, and you probably heard it, people say, well, if I go to hell, I'll be there with a bunch of friends. We'll have a big time in hell. I got news for you. There are no friends in hell. There are no friends in hell. It's not a place where there's partying going on. And Satan is not, we get this idea that Satan's in charge and he turns the thermostat up on everybody and keeps the fire stoked and he's walking around in management position. He's there being punished because really the hell and the lake of fire later on were not made for people originally. They were made for the fallen angels who rebelled against their first estate. But people who basically rebelled against their first estate, who refused to be redeemed, who refused to be saved, we get this idea in society today, well, your God's a mean God. He sends people to hell. No, people elect to go to hell because they don't receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's their decision. God knows how to get our attention. So point number two, the destruction of Nineveh declared. God is a sovereign God, as we've said before. His power is described in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. I'm reading from the NLT. The Lord is a jealous God filled with vengeance. Now, when I saw that, I stopped for a minute and I thought, wait a minute, is God a vengeful God really? I mean, doesn't it sound bad, vengeance? But then I remember, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And I looked up this word vengeance, and in the Hebrew it means this: it's a holy lawfulness, a holy justice and salvation. That is what vengeance means. It's a holy thing. And so he's filled with vengeance and rage, his hot displeasure. And he takes revenge on all those who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. Nahum, by the way, I learned, this is amazing to me. Nahum uses three names for God in that first verse, in a second verse, rather. Now, you can't see it in all of the, for example, I'm looking at King James, and it's not real obvious, so I depend upon Hebrew scholars who said Nahum uses three names for the Holy God. He uses the name El, E-L, which is a shortened form of Elohim, right? And Beth-El, house of God, and so on. So he uses El in the place of the normal generic divine designation for Elohim, and then he uses Baal in reference to God here, and I'm going to show you why in just a minute, with the true God. And Baal was associated with a Canaanite fertility god, so it's kind of weird to think about in that respect, but I'm going to explain it more in just a moment. And then he uses the covenant name Yahweh, or Jehovah, which is the covenant name for Israel. So El and Baal and Yahweh are all used in verse 2. So here's what literally verse 2 is. El is a jealous and avenging Jehovah, and Baal of wrath. Do I have that up there? I don't think I do. No, because I just wrote it in this morning. That's right. I just found that out this morning. El is a jealous and avenging Jehovah. So you have El, God, the God of Elohim is a word that can refer to pagan gods, and it can refer to the true God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The true God Creator God. So it's not a term or a name used only for the true God. You have to determine by the context what's being talked about. So El is a jealous and avenging Jehovah. That is a covenant relationship name with Israel. So that's specific. You know that that wasn't used, so far as I know, of any pagan gods whatsoever. And he's an avenging Jehovah and Baal of wrath. What in the world would Baal? He's attributing to the true God the powers that the people assigned to the fake gods. See? So he's the true El. He's the true Baal. He's the true Jehovah. He is the one. Nahum is showing that Yahweh functions in any role that someone might be tempted to attribute to one of the Canaanite gods or to any other god. Did I completely, thoroughly confuse everybody there? He is the only God. He is the only God. You trust your gods, Nahum says. He is the only God. The Lord is slow to get angry. Verse 3, his patience should never be confused with weakness. Did you know that? Don't assume the patience of God shows that he's weak. God will. God is absolutely strength incarnate. He is all power, all powerful, omnipotent. So the Lord is slow to get angry. His patience never confused with weakness. But his power is great. And he's never fickle with his power, capricious with his power, like pagan gods have been assigned or have been described. God is never fickle. God is never capricious. And he never lets the guilty go unpunished, the Bible says. So here, Nahum uses a legal term. The guilty will not be unpunished. They will not be free. They will be punished. They will pay the price for their crime. Listen, as we continue, he displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. We had Haiti got devastated again by an earthquake. And then now there's a tropical storm. I just saw this morning over 700 people, they know confirmed dead. You know there's going to be more than that. Thousands that are left homeless and so on. God is behind those things. Why? And you say, well, are they a bad people? No, Jesus addressed that. You think that because tragedy happens to someone else that they're more wicked than you are? No. That tower that fell on the people of Siloam, you think they were more wicked than you are? No. It's just simply the grace of Almighty God. He has his purposes. He has his plans. So he displays his power in the whirlwind, the storm, the billowing clouds or the dust beneath his feet. At his command, the oceans dry up, rivers disappear. Drought is a judgment from God. California is undergoing a drought again. California is undergoing fires again. Judgments from God. The pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forests of Lebanon wither, and in his presence the mountains quake, and the hills melt away, the earth trembles, probably referring to earthquakes, and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who's able to stand up to Almighty God when his anger is blazing, when his vengeance is being offered? Who can survive this burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust at his presence. The Lord is a good, strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him. Aren't you glad for that? Right in the middle of the earthquakes, right in the middle of the storms, right in the middle of all the stuff going on, the Lord is a good, strong refuge when trouble comes. He's our high tower. He's our place of protection. He is the cleft in the rock where we can go. I saw on the internet a house that was built between, I think it was three boulders. There was this huge, I mean, I'm talking huge boulder, one little rock on one side and on the other, and underneath it was solid rock, and in between was built a house, a brick house. So it had boulder, and that's a strong refuge. But God's refuge is even stronger. He's a cleft in the rock for us. He's close to those who trust in him. But by way of opposition, he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. Now, in this short book of Nahum, verse 8, God predicts a flood. And again, remember, there's a moat around it, right? And these high walls, and what in the world? How could even a flood possibly bother them? In verse 8, he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes in the darkness of night. Guess what happened? When the floodwaters came, guess what they did to those walls? They undermined the walls. When this happened in 612 BC, undermine, you know, hydraulic power is a pretty powerful thing. You know that, right? Dams burst and so on because of the power behind rushing water when they overflow and so on. And so here these walls were undermined and they fell down. And the Babylonians, who were the enemies of the Assyrians, who would become the next world power, the Persians and the Babylonians and the Medes, were able to ransack the city. They were able to go in because the walls crumbled because of the flood. And guess what happened to Nineveh? From that day, about 612, give or take a year or two, B.C., until 1842, that city was lost to memory of mankind. Nobody knew where Nineveh was for all of those years, for 2,000, over 2,400 years. Nobody even knew where Nineveh had been. Then it was rediscovered in 1842. So God predicted a flood. It came. God's punishment was declared. Why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow. You know what? God doesn't need a barrage. He doesn't need a bombardment for a week and a half or a month. God, with one blow, can cause us to crumble. God, with one little virus that you can't even see, can cripple us. God is able to do whatever he wants to do. He will destroy you with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. His enemies, tangled like thorn bushes and staggering like drunks, will be burned up in that day as stubble, like dry stubble in a field. Who is that wicked counselor of yours who plots evil against the Lord? This is what the Lord says. Though the Assyrians have many allies, they will be destroyed and disappear. He says, I'll break the yoke of bondage off of my people and tear off the chains of the Assyrian oppression. And the Lord, this is what the Lord said concerning the Assyrians in Nineveh. You will have no more children to carry on your name. I will destroy all your idols and the temples of your gods. I am preparing a grave for you because you are despicable. And it closes that particular portion out where they will be completely destroyed. The third point is the absolute destruction of Nineveh detailed. And I'm not going to go into, I won't read every single verse here, but you see, first of all, the city is attacked in verses 1 through 10. Your enemy is coming to crush you, Nineveh. The Babylonians are marching. They're going to come in. Remind me of, I've been reading about Jeremiah and his prophecy and how he got in trouble for preaching the Word of God. We live in that kind of day to day. You preach the Word of God, you can get in trouble. You preach about gender confusion, you can get in trouble. Gender dysphoria, you can get in trouble. CRT, you can get in trouble. Abortion, you can get in trouble. You preach the Word of God, you can get in trouble today. Well, that's exactly what happened here to Jeremiah. Not here, but with Jeremiah. As he began preaching, they came to him. They said, what's going to happen? We've been surrounded by the enemy. He says, the city's going to be burned with fire. He says, you're going to be destroyed. What should we do? They said. He said, well, surrender yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. Surrender yourself to him, and your lives will be spared. And so other prophets didn't like that prophecy because they were prophesying, we're going to be okay, we're going to be spared, you know, God's going to fight for us, everything's going to be all right, just be strong. And the king and the generals didn't like it because he's saying, everybody, you know, go surrender yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. So go ahead, give yourself up. That's sedition. So what they do? They beat him. They imprisoned him. They finally put him in a cistern that had no water in it, but had mud in it, and he sank down into the mud, and they didn't plan on feeding him anything or giving him any water. And supernaturally, God spared him, but you can get in trouble for preaching the Word of God now. Just things that used to be accepted by society as a whole now are questioned. I was talking with someone this last week about the fact that you'd have the Ten Commandments posted at city courthouses, and you'd have them in schools. And somebody decided, oh, we can't have the Ten Commandments in schools. Somebody might read them. And if they read them, they might actually do those things or not do those things. So we can't have the Ten Commandments in the schools. So we took them out, took the Bible out in the 60s. And what followed was a whole societal change. For those of you who were around in those days, you know it. You saw it. Free love, drugs. wars that we wouldn't fight to win. He preached, your enemy is coming to crush you, Nineveh. Man the ramparts, watch the roads, prepare your defenses, call out your forces. Even though the destroyer has destroyed Judah, the Lord will restore its honor. Israel's vine has been stripped of branches. He will restore its splendor. Shields flash red in the sunlight. See the scarlet uniforms of the valiant troops. The enemy was coming up and dressed in scarlet. Watch as their glittering chariots move into position with a forest of spears waving above them. The chariots race recklessly along the streets and rush wildly through the squares. They flash like firelight and move as swiftly as lightning. I was told when I was a teenager that this was a prophecy of automobiles, that automobiles would come along. I believed that for a while. This is not a prophecy of automobiles that are dashing to and fro with their headlights on, although it describes Interstate 5 quite well here, recklessly along the streets and rush wildly through the squares. The king shouts to his officers. They stumble in their haste, rushing to the wall, set up their defenses. The river gates have been torn open. Remember, the flood took it out. The palace is about to collapse, and collapse it did. Nineveh's exile has been decreed, and the servants' girls mourn its capture. They moan like doves and beat their breasts in sorrow. Nineveh is like a leaking water reservoir. The people are slipping away. Stop, stop, someone shouts, but no one even looks back. Loot the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to Nineveh's treasures, its vast uncounted wealth. Soon the city is plundered, empty and ruined. Hearts melt, knees shake, and the people stand aghast, their faces pale and trembling. And verses 11, 12, and 13 go ahead and describe the fact that the city is helpless. And you know why the city is helpless? It's not just because of the Babylonians outside the gates. It's not just because the flood has destroyed the integrity of the walls. It's not just because all these judgments have fallen upon them. It's found in verse 13. It's because God said, I am your enemy, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Soon your chariots will go up in smoke. Your young men will be killed in battle. Never again will you plunder conquered nations. The voices of your proud messengers will be heard no more. Folks, anytime God becomes our enemy, we're on the wrong side. Anytime, and there's no winning a battle against the Lord. You know that. Number four, destruction of Nineveh is accomplished, and I'm going to go ahead and just wind it up right here. The first accusation was that it was a city of murder and lies. It was a city of murder and lies. Do you know what to believe when you watch the evening news about anything? Again, I hate to keep referring to the past, but there was a time when if you heard it on the evening news, it was true. Or it was true, it was, as far as everybody could tell, it was true. There was no deliberate attempt to poison or to lie about results or about facts or about things or about stuff that happened or didn't happen. There was no lying. They were reporting facts. They were actually giving the news, not indoctrinating the masses. So I don't know what to believe about Afghanistan. I don't know what to believe about vaccines. I don't know what to believe about. I know. Some things in the Word of God, I know what they say. That is settled, and that's not a problem. But in some of these tangent things, some of these other, I don't know what to believe about elections. Whether I don't know if they're fair and honest anymore. I don't know. That's going to get me in trouble. Been there before. I'll be there again. City of murder and lies. If you count abortion, COVID's nothing compared to abortion in sheer numbers. The second charge was this in verse 4. All this because Nineveh, the beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty. She was an immoral city. She was beautiful. It was a magnificent thing, 100-foot walls, all of that. It was amazing. Silver, gold, wealthy, beautiful, but it was faithless. A mistress of deadly charms, and she enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them her magic, enchanting people everywhere. I am your enemy, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And the final charge in verses 8 through 19 reminds them that even though they thought that the city of Thebes, for example, was protected and would not be able to fall, it fell. Just like we made the reference to Jericho, they thought it couldn't fall, but it fell. And you, Nineveh, verse 11, will also stagger like a drunkard. You will hide for fear of the attacking enemy, and your fortresses will fall. They'll be devoured like ripe grapes, and the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down, verse 15. The enemy will consume you like locusts, devouring everything they see, and there will be no escape. Even if you multiply like swarming locusts, look at verse 18. Your shepherds are asleep, O Syria. Your princes lie dead in the dust. Your people are scattered across the mountains with no one to gather them. There is no healing for your wound. Your injury is fatal. The destruction, again, was so complete that Nineveh was swallowed up by Babylon and wouldn't even be remembered again, except for the recording of Nahum, until the middle of the 19th century. It was wiped off the face of the earth for over 2,000 years. Let's remember, Nineveh was a city saved in a day because the people repented. They truly repented. They didn't just make a profession. They repented. Sackcloth and ashes, from the king down to the stock in the stables. They repented. But she returned to her spiritually promiscuous, spiritually adulterous ways. I think we pray every day, Pat, for America to see a revival. I'm pretty sure we pray every single day for that. It could happen. But it could also happen if we had a revival tomorrow, that a month from now we could be back in the gutter with our immoral ways of living. And folks, if God judged Jericho and he did, and if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and he did, and if God judged Nineveh and he did, God will judge the United States of America, and maybe he is. We're financially, as a nation, it's impossible to recover from where we are, from the debt that we have. It's impossible. The only thing we could do is just say to our debtors, we're not going to pay you. It's the only thing we could do, because we can't. We can barely service the interest on the national debt. The only answer for America is God. The only answer for you and for me is God. Are you trusting him? Our Father in heaven, thank you for lifting us up out of the muck and the mire of our own sinfulness. Thank you for cleansing us with the washing of the word. Thank you for the application of the blood of Jesus Christ as an atonement for our sins, and not just for a year like the atonement was in Israel when the offering was of an animal, but eternally our sins are covered and gone, in fact, removed as far from us as the east is from the west. They're put into the depth of the deepest sea, and you will remember our sins no more. Father, what do we need to do? God, show us. May your Holy Spirit already be speaking to hearts here. What do we need to do? To take a stand, to pray for our country, to live for God, to serve you in the way you've called us, to stop running from you, to realize we're all going to come to a day of reckoning. God, help us right now. to do what you'd have us to do. I'm going to ask you to stand as we stand together. If God's dealing with you about something specific, would you come? Maybe you just need to come and kneel at this altar and just talk to God about it. Ladies, if you'd like to talk to Pat about it, she's here. Guys, if you want to talk to me, I'm here. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, come ahead right now. The invitation is for you. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We have a report from Live Love Mission. The table is set up outside. Be sure to stop by there. But you're going to come and share. Oh, that one. Wrong one. I got the wrong one. Sorry about that. Too many microphones up here. This is Rachel.
I just wanted to say that I'm so. Can you hear me, Grant? You good? All right. And my husband told me to do that. I just wanted to say, church, that I'm just a gaggle of bones up here. And the Holy Spirit has done a mighty work in my life personally. This was totally off the cuff right here. But there's been some fierce battles going on in my family. But by the grace of Almighty God, I think we all need to get real here in the church so that we can come forth and be okay not being okay. Because I want to come up here because of the Lord Jesus and his power in my life and over my family's life. And for the last 5 years, it's been a struggle, guys. And I know I'm not alone. And the enemy is so good at making you think you're alone. Okay? So I'm just saying, y'all, get real in this place. Please come up here. Not for salvation, but for sanctification. Because the Lord has saved you for honesty. And openness and truth. Is he the Lord of your life? All right, I'm off. Okay, I'm just saying, it's crazy. I have a video I want to share. God has led us to give an update today. So if you could share that, Nick, real quick about Live Love in Uganda.
Thank you.
God, let's pray. Lord Jesus, take my expectations and do your will in Jesus' name. Like Pastor said about him not planning to be the preacher here at FBC, I was thinking back there, I did not plan or see any of this. None of this is my doing. It is all the Lord's, okay? Sometimes people like to say, oh, Rachel, that's your thing. I'm like, this is not my thing. Get me out of here. I'm just saying, that's the reality of my heart, my flesh. Get me out, Lord. I can't do this. Y'all, get real. Okay. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path that leads to life. Your presence fills me with joy and brings me pleasure forevermore. And he has shown me the path that leads to life. In Jesus' name. All right. A little bit about me. I'm such a doer. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it quickly. I am not a delayer. Right, Gary? He can vouch for me. So when God opened the door inviting us to go share 2 hours north of here, last Sunday we were at another church about Live Love. We got an opportunity to share to another church. I was like, great, I'm so excited, can't wait. But God pressed me to get with him personally so he could tell me specifically why I'm going. Because a lot of times I'm like, okay, let's go, I'm excited. And he's like, slow your roll, Rach. Ask me why you're going. I'm like, ah! Okay. So I asked him directly, and he shared with me his wisdom through the Spirit. These children, I have brought them to you, and yes, they are yours. See, I'm like, they're mine. I got this. Don't worry. I can do it. That's all me, okay? That's how I am, normal. Whatever, okay? He said, I've brought them to you, and yes, they are yours, but you will see they are not just yours. I have more caregivers. And where I send you, make sure you let them know you have been sent here to bring these kids specific to these specific people. And so it is, and here we are. Our kids are also your kids. God has brought them here by his goodness and grace, and we have to respond to God. We cannot take his gifts lightly. We are to be good stewards over everyone and everything he gives. I am so grateful to be sharing this opportunity with you all. As we think about our kids, we would never want them to go without anything. Whether it's praying for them, writing letters to them, helping and taking part in building a home for them, whatever God has laid on your heart, respond and make a commitment to God as he has committed his life to you. So on the table out front, we have a picture and information about every single one of God's children that he has brought to us from Uganda. So if God leads you to stay 10 extra minutes, you can write a letter to your child. It's right out front. Okay, so that's my, exhortation for today. And also, let me give you an update on the fundraiser that we started a couple weeks ago, please. This is the thermometer. My sister Darlene did this for me. And so we're trying to get here. We're here at this little green area. Okay, just to let you know, I think it's fun to see where we're at. Okay, so that's just what we're trying to do. And so I'm going to give it to Pastor now and just have him do his thing because I don't do these kinds of things. Just say, yeah.
Oh,
I just write myself and I'm done.
Okay, all right. So you have an opportunity to have a part, to write the letters, and if you want to give donations to building the orphanage in Uganda, they would be happy to help you do that. And if you give, I think it's $1,000, you get a brick, right, with your name on it?
Yes.
So, yeah, yes, Ryan.
Rach, how much money do we need?
$100,000. Yep, getting there. So, yeah, appreciate it very much. So be sure, the kids respond. They love to hear from you guys and from us. And so take a moment and drop them a note and let them know and do whatever God would lead you to do. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful and thankful for the fact that you love us and care for us. And, Lord, that you're the one who protects us. So we pray that you would watch over us, keep everyone here healthy. Lord, those that are going through physical battles, we pray for their healing. We pray most of all for your perfect will, whatever it might be, because you are the potter and we are the clay. And so mold us and make us. Lord, have thine own way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Don't forget, Monday night, CRT meeting, Hanson meeting, and rest of the week. Have a great